Well, I will invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We continue to make our way through this marvelous account of the Lord's life and ministry, and the passage for our consideration this morning is found in the first chapter of Luke, beginning in the section starting in verse 46 and extending out through to verse 56. The setting for this section is Mary's arrival to a small city, small hill country village in the area of Judah. This is probably 4 to 5 miles away from Jerusalem. The dialogue that we are looking at, that we're listening into, is an interaction between Mary and her relative Elizabeth. You'll remember that both of them have had miraculous conceptions. Both of them have been exposed to the miracle of divine revelation, Elizabeth through her husband Zechariah and Mary directly from the angel Gabriel. Both of them are now with child. They have never been with child before, but they share in the experience of being expecting. Both of them now understand what it means to be at the very center of God's plan for the salvation of His people. Now, Elizabeth has already demonstrated for us a supernatural knowledge of what has happened to Mary. You remember that Mary showed up and immediately Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit of God, and she understood without having been told, not only was Mary pregnant, but of all things, Mary was pregnant with God Himself. She understood and had rejoiced in this reality, and even the child within her, John the Baptist in utero, likewise, filled with the Holy Spirit and couldn't contain the excitement in his little developing body, and he likewise rejoiced so that Elizabeth felt him leap. I had an image this week thinking about this, you know, when you put shoes in the washing machine. Boom, 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 boom. Maybe it was like that, maybe it wasn't. But either way, she knew he wasn't just moving, he was rejoicing. It is a time of rejoicing. It's a time of celebration. And the section that we are now looking at, what we will find from Mary is that she also can no longer contain her excitement, and she bursts out into a beautiful declaration of praise and worship of God for what God is doing through her. Last week, the main idea that we remember is that your proximity to Jesus will determine your rejoicing in Him. Your proximity, not just in location, but your proximity, the proximity of your heart and mind and soul, everything Jesus identified in the first commandment, the most important commandment, to give your heart, soul, mind, and strength to God. When you are in close proximity to Jesus in these ways, the result is great rejoicing. That's the setting. That's the setting of this section. We have a lot to get into, so let's look at it together, starting in verse 46. Luke writes, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever.' And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." If you have been with us, then you'll recall that the central issue that has dominated the first chapter thus far, and in fact will dominate all 80 verses of Chapter 1, the longest chapter in Luke's Gospel, the central issue that has dominated this chapter is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. All 80 verses are dedicated to His arrival, and the angel Gabriel was very clear about just who this child is. He is no ordinary child. This is no ordinary birth. This is not an ordinary situation. After 400 years of silence from heaven, after 500 years of a miracle, we now have the most miraculous event coming with the strongest word of revelation imaginable. And the information is that Mary's child is none other than God Himself, God incarnate. Luke is setting up for us a foundation on which to stand to interpret the rest of everything else that he will write in this gospel. And that foundation is poured and leveled and fastened on the undeniable reality that it is God Almighty, Yahweh God, the Most High, who has come to the earth as a human child. The reason for this, the work to be accomplished that Jesus came to do, will continue to be developed for us through Luke's narrative, but we have to begin with the clear and thorough understanding of the nature and the divine essence of Jesus Christ. Everything hinges on who Jesus is. If you get this right, you are going down the right path for everything else, but at this point, if you get this wrong, nothing else matters. Everything hinges on the reality and the presence of who Jesus is. And the presence even of Christian cults today are evidence of how important a biblical understanding of Jesus' deity is. To be clear, when it comes to the divine nature of the Son of God, there is no distinction between Him and the Father in essence, in a nature, or in deity. They possess the same eternality. They have always existed. Jesus was never created, even though His physical body was born. His essence was never created. He always existed. He shares in the same eternality of the Father and the Spirit. He shares in the same power. He shares in the same omniscience. He has always existed. This is true of God the Spirit as well, as Scripture has revealed to us the composite nature of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. The only difference between the individual members of the Trinity is their relationship to each other. There is one who is the Father, one who is the Son, one who is the Spirit. The only difference is their relationship to each other and their respective work in creation and redemption. The Father planned it all. The Son created and carried out the plan. And the Spirit hovers over it all, which could be understood as a kind of application. As it relates to your salvation, the Father planned it, the Son carried it out, and the Spirit of God applied it at the moment of belief. As it relates to the makeup of the Trinity, we do not worship three gods. That is a polytheistic view of God, and that has to be rejected because it devastates the unity and the equality of the Trinity. It's not a matter of 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That's nonsensical. That doesn't work. That doesn't make sense. Even a child can understand that. What the Bible affirms about the triune God is not 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, but rather 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Three separate entities, distinct from each other, yet equal to each other, and the product of all three together is a single one. I think that simple formula may be the best way to understand the nature and the makeup of the Trinity that I've heard. So we have to come to this understanding of who Jesus is. We have to have a biblical understanding of the Trinity, especially the deity of Christ in this passage, if we are to have any hope at all at understanding what the New Testament records about Christ and how and why Mary responded the way that she did, and subsequently, how we are to respond. This is an important question. When we arrive at this passage, that question is answered. In this section, this song of Mary, or this reply of Mary, is called the Magnificat. You've probably heard that before. That word comes from the Latin translation of the very first word that Mary says in this, which is a word that means to magnify, or to exalt, or to praise. This is Mary's Magnificat. Of all the things present in this text, the main issue that we are to see and to pull away is the nature and the conduct of worship as seen from Mary's response. This is a beautiful and pure picture of what it looks like to worship. What it looks like to worship God. Mary serves as an illustration of what biblical worship should look like. Now, having said that and having used the word worship, I need to say something else to clarify the issue, especially in light of how we have been conditioned to believe that worship is equivalent to music. Now, we would deny that at its face, but in reality, if I were to say to you, I'm going to gather together with some Christians so that we can worship, you probably would imagine that we're going to be singing. Worship is not equivalent to music, though it includes it. Worship has never actually been limited to just music. And yet, without realizing it, we've been misled to believe that. Maybe we could take it a step further. We have been deceived into thinking that since worship is music, watch this, that means any and all Christian music is therefore worship. That's just simply not true. I've had the privilege of worshiping with Christians around the world in a variety of ways. And what I have found is that the idea of worship as being equivalent to music is especially prevalent in a Western consumeristic-driven culture where the best way to sell anything is through entertainment. Turn it into entertainment. That includes selling false teaching, corrupt doctrine, and allowing the presence of false teachers. As long as we can be entertained sufficiently, we are more willing to accept things that we shouldn't accept. Well, we need to be clear that worship is not limited or confined to the realm of music, whether we're talking about singing or instruments. A biblical worship includes those things. In fact, it was so important to God that we worship through singing. He gave us a hymn book to use, which is the Book of Psalms. And there are some denominations that use the Psalter exclusively in their worship. They won't use anything else. And they argue that, fairly persuasively actually, that this is what God has prescribed as worship, and so that's what they use. But the modern notion of worship as equivalent to music and singing is wrong and very limiting. As I was explaining this concept to my children, I said that it would be like if we were to define family time. We want family time. If we were to define family time as meaning just the time we have together around the dinner table, that's family time, nothing else. Family time certainly includes dinner time together, but sometimes we need to spend family time in a lot of other ways. Sometimes tragedy strikes, and we need to spend time together as a family. Sometimes when we're celebrating a birthday party or a time of rejoicing, we get together and have family time together. Sometimes we need to work around the house and get some chores done. The kids love that. That's family time. We're working together. We're actively doing something together. So you understand that family time is much broader than just this idea of being around the dinner table. Well, the same reality applies to worship. Dinner includes family time. Worship includes singing, but it's much broader than that. Singing is just one part of worship. Why am I belaboring the point? Because everything that needs to be said about worship, we need to keep this in mind, because the Word of God has a much broader understanding of what it means to worship God. Not just in how we are to worship, but why. And this passage brings all this about, because while this is called a song, Mary likely wasn't singing this. That description of song is just a description of this short explanation or praise that she gives. Singing is just one part of worship, and we need to keep that in mind. And we begin here. What's so amazing about this and what it informs us about the nature and the content of worship is the place of God. If you noticed as I read through it, God is the subject of this entire exalted praise. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Not about Mary, what she wants, her preferences. It's all about God. And as we work through this, line by line, grammatically, God is the subject of every verb. That is a pretty striking description or a pretty striking reality of this. But God is so the center of this that even of every verb, save two verbs, God is the center. He is the subject of it. The only exceptions are found in verse 47 and the second part of verse 48, where Mary is in view, but even then, she's in view only as the recipient of what God has done. God's at the center of all of it. And we'll look at that. One other aspect about this praise from Mary is the way that nearly every line that she says finds a parallel of some kind in an earlier Old Testament hymn or praise or prayer. And what that tells us was that the basic concept of everything she said was deeply rooted and deeply informed in the Word of God. That is what worship is. It is rooted in the truth and it is God-centered in every way. We'll see how important that becomes. Ultimately, that's what worship it is. Worship is. It is exalting God from the Word of God. Exalting God from the Word of God. There's two key ideas about worship. Number one, it is never the priority of worship to be defined by style, but rather by substance. Style is not the issue. What matters to God is the substance. There's not a single word about style given, other than that it is to be a joyful noise. It's the substance that matters. To debate or to wrangle about the style of worship is a fruitless discussion because God is concerned with the substance of our worship. And God does not see as man sees, nor is he impressed or moved by what man is impressed or moved by. There are some people who might seem to be deeply moved by a worship experience and yet whose hearts are as wretched and as full of hypocrisy and pride and vanity as the Pharisees. And then there are those like Mary, simple, honest, genuine, whose worship might seem trite, it might seem boorish, it may seem one-dimensional, and yet they experience the blessing and approval of God because it's pure. Secondly, only those who are humble before God can worship Him. Only those who are humble. This is saying it as simply as it can be said. Only people who are humble can worship God because the lack of humility, the presence of pride and selfishness draws a person back to themselves, back to what they want, how they feel, what they think. And when pride swells up, it actually prevents worship. But to someone who is humble and someone who desires to exalt God and to honor God's word above themselves, they will be able to worship because it's not about them. It's about God. In fact, whenever the topic of worship comes up and the discussion turns into the opinions or preferences of an individual, rather than seeking to worship God from God's word according to God's way, no matter what is said, that becomes a fruitless discussion. Only the humble can worship God. That's what we find from Mary, who called herself a slave. It's a description of giving up any sense of entitlement or right or preference. She is a slave. What we find from Mary is someone who truly has a heart of worship. That begins with the very first word of magnifying God. This is where true worship always begins. And breaking the section down into manageable parts, what we find, number one, in verse 46 and 47, Mary begins with a comprehensive description of an all-out devotion and worship of God. It's all about Him. Like all true biblical worship, this is God-centered. It doesn't rest or reside with Mary. It is an exclamation of who He is, what God has done, and the acknowledgement that her involvement, whatever involvement that is in God's plan, Her involvement in an act of God means that she is nothing more than the recipient of mercy. To have any part in anything that God has done or is doing is to be the recipient of undeserved grace. God doesn't need anyone for the ministry. God grants mercy. One of the things that the elders and I routinely remind ourselves of when we gather together to meet and to pray is that this is a privileged position. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anyone for the ministry, but it is a mercy. It's a gift to be able to be involved in what He is doing. To the degree that you have been able to be used or allowed to have any spiritual influence in someone's life, that is itself a gift. Serving God in this way, in the ministry, in others' lives, it's not a chore. It's not an obligation. It is a gift. It is a privilege that you are the benefactor of, and it stems from God's bestowal of grace onto you, the same undeserved mercy and grace that someone else ministered to you with. I'm convinced that for most Christians, the landscape of your Christian life would be radically different if you embraced the reality that the opportunity you have to be involved in someone's life, in God's salvific work in someone's life, is actually God's blessing to you. It's a gift. Conversely, by refusing to be a part of God's salvific work in someone's life, whether through inaction or indifference or ignoring it, you remove yourself from God's greater work of blessing. You remove yourself from sanctification, that process where you are transformed from one degree of glory to another when you don't respond to the work God has called you to do. And depending on your degree of removing yourself from God's work, you now draw into question whether or not you're even committed to following Him at all. Can you imagine one of the apostles coming to Jesus and saying, "Listen, I agree that you're the Messiah. I agree that you're the one and all of that, but I'm just going to do my own thing for a little while. I'm not going to follow you in the kind of self-denial, sacrificial living you've called. I'm not going to go out and share the gospel to every creature. I'm just going to kind of worry about myself for a little while. I'll join up with you later." Well, that's unimaginable. It calls into question commitment. Actually, Jesus records a parable. Luke records a parable from Jesus about this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Really? Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." What's he saying? If you're going to follow me, it's going to require self-denial and the giving up of your expectations of what you'll have or where or how you'll be treated. God will provide for you, but if you have a sense of entitlement or certain standards that have to be met in life or anything else, then you can't, and you can't be happy unless those standards are met, then you're actually serving yourself, not Him. Secondly, he says, don't be a double-minded person. Someone who claims Christ, but who actually is in love with this world and who serves themselves. Don't be a double-minded person. The guy who wanted to bury his father was thinking about his inheritance. His father may not have been dead yet. He's saying that he wants to follow Christ, but he's allowing other things in this world, money in this case, to interfere with that. But the truth is, if you are a follower of Christ, then you are either all in or you're not. James 1 verse 6 says, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You're either with Christ or you're not. Don't play games about this. The Lord is not fooled. And third, it's not about you. The guy who wanted to keep looking back on his work of plowing, he's the one admiring his work. He's not focused on the task ahead. He keeps looking back and admiring his work and all his effort and his skill in plowing straight lines. The problem is he gets so focused on himself and what he's doing that he's not watching where he's going and then screws up those straight lines in the field. Maybe the greatest lesson you can learn about following Christ and the nature of true godly worship is this, that it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about us, it's about Him. This is what makes Mary's prayer stand out. The passage is called the Magnificat, like I said, because it means to magnify, and that's where she begins. That's literally the first word we hear from her. It's the first word she says to Elizabeth. It wasn't about herself. It was to magnify God. The word actually in the Greek begins with the prefix mega. Mega means great or to enlarge. It can be translated to declare great, to magnify, to exalt, to glorify, to make great, to make powerful, to praise, to extol, to enlarge, to increase, to exalt. I think Mary had every one of those ideas in mind. That's the nature of true worship. It's about Him, exalting Him, looking to Him. It's not about the style, but it's all about the substance. And this is true in any form of worship. And this is how you can tell the heart condition of someone when they're talking about worship. If the conversation comes back to them or what they feel, it's fruitless because they're serving themselves. But if the conversation revolves around giving up one's self to magnify God and what God wants, that's the heart of worship. It's interesting, when you scan through what the Bible says or how the Bible pictures worship through the entire Old Testament, it's always about giving something up. It's always about making a sacrifice. It's about giving up a cost, whether it's a lamb or finances or grain or whatever it is. It's not about the experience of the individual, but about what you give up to God, what you do for God. And it's all encompassing. The question is never asked, how do you feel about this? Rather, the joy of worship comes from being able to worship, not from the experience itself. Worship is something that is all encompassing. And in verse 46, when Mary mentions here, my soul and my spirit, that's what she's describing, all of herself. She's not trying to build a theology of the difference between soul and spirit. It's amazing what high-level intellectual theologians can argue about and write about. That's not what's happening. There's no discernible difference between soul and spirit. She's just describing all of herself. It means all of me. The same idea is found in Matthew 22 where Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment and he says, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not four individual parts of what it means to be a person. He's saying, love the Lord your God with everything about you. It means to love Him with everything you are to your greatest ability. Mary is simply rejoicing in the spiritual realities of what it means to know God and to be known by God. My spirit rejoices in Him. In verses 48 through 49, she now understands and recites that there will be great blessing in this. And that blessing is not isolated or just to her. Rather, the blessing of God is a transcendent blessing. The work of God is a transcendent work beyond us. What God has done in your life, what God is doing right now in this moment, in your life, transcends you and affects others. Maybe it's meant for others. I remember when I was a police officer, I would go to different calls and have opportunities to share and got the gospel and evangelize, and it was an amazing experience to be able to do that. But there were some times where I would come away from those experiences realizing that I wasn't there for them, they were there for me. Maybe what's going on in your life isn't just about you. But maybe it's about God working through you for others. Maybe. Maybe we could change that to definitely. Mary understood that what was happening to her transcended her. And it wasn't even about her. She was just a vessel of the work and ministry of God. She knows that remaining generations of mankind will be blessed through her. She knows this because God's salvation through Christ will be available for all the remaining generations, and she knows it extends even beyond Israel. She doesn't even mention Israel until the very end. I think also, this might be a little emphasized fact, but in this declaration of praise and worship, Mary also acknowledges that grace will be mixed with justice. And that the coming of Jesus doesn't just accomplish salvation, but Jesus comes to establish righteousness, and He will make all the wrongs right. Yes, God is a merciful God who extends grace to all of those who come to Him through faith in His Son. And perfect love casts out fear, and when you love the Son, when you are in close proximity to the Son, in your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you experience that supernatural peace that goes beyond understanding. We understand that. We've been redeemed into His perfect love. We don't have to have fear. That said, it is not as though God will simply forget the injustices and the abuses of the world. He is a God of justice. He has done mighty deeds with His arm, she says in verse 51. And in that He will scatter the proud, He will bring down rulers, He will send away the rich. The proud and the rulers and the rich, those were the ones responsible for abusing and taking advantage of people. That's what's in view. The Lord is clear that vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Mary knows that the justice of God is mixed with the grace of God through this work in her that transcends her. So the entire section of worship consists, this praise, number one, Mary exalting God. She is being saved. He is her Savior, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. She acknowledges the great blessedness of what God is doing for her and through her. She doesn't seek her own interests. It's all on God. She understands that whatever difficulties may arise through what she is going through just pales in comparison to what God is doing through her. And there's an understanding that Jesus didn't come just to save, but to bring justice and to make all the wrongs right. So having pointed out all of these things, now we come back to the question about the nature and the purpose of worship. In her worship includes these realities of God's work in her life. How important is this issue? How important is the issue of worship? Does God accept worship that anyone wants to offer or engage in? Does it matter to Him? Or is there a difference with what is acceptable and what God does not accept? Well, the answer is that not everything that is called worship or described as being worship or a worship experience is actually worship at all. And this is a critical issue in the eyes of God. I want to read a few passages illustrating what I mean. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Exodus 20, 1 through 7. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on earth, beneath or what, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Here he establishes how appropriate and the importance of worshiping him and only him. He is a jealous God. Our worship and our focus must be God-centered. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, It is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. God is creator. God is sovereign. God deserves to be praised. In Malachi chapter 1, just a few more passages. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, How have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, How have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, it is not evil. Is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from you. I have a number of passages. I won't take the time to read through all of those, but they signify how important it is for the worship of God. He is deserving of praise and deserving of right worship. Maybe one more. I'll just read it. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. With reverence and with awe and with humility, as Mary has pictured in her God-centered worship. Worship is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. We have to be clear about this. Worship is not just what we do, but it is a matter of the heart. And when I say a matter of the heart, don't miss this. That doesn't mean that our worship has to appeal to our hearts, but rather that our worship must come from a pure heart. And the evidence of a pure heart before God is penitence and humility and self-denial. When it comes to our hearts, we're actually told to guard our hearts, to take every thought captive, to be careful. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus says in Mark 7 that out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He just goes on and on. We're to guard our hearts. David even prays, create in me a clean heart. David, the man after God's own heart, continually prays for God to cleanse his heart, to renew the spirit within him. Worship has to be from the heart, not appealing to the heart, but from a pure heart. We have to remember that we are always prone to wander. We have an inherent natural tendency to drift towards our own preferences and then baptize those with what God wants because of how it makes us feel. Maybe our experience. We then become the judge and jury of what is acceptable rather than God. But what we find from Mary is the exact opposite. I am humble. God is center. What God wants is right. Let us not be like Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before God. They came to worship God. And we don't know exactly what that fire was, but that's not even the real issue. The real issue is whatever that fire was, it was what they wanted. It wasn't what God wanted. It wasn't about God, it was about them, what they desired, and what they thought was best. But it's the exact opposite with Mary. It's the exact opposite with Elizabeth. And as we follow through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, he even says, I did not come to do my own will, but the Father's will. Any discussion about worship that begins with emotions or experience or preferences or opinions of what other people want rather than what God has prescribed is now running headlong down the path of offering worship that is self-centered, not God-centered. And that's not what God wants. The good news is that a true worshiper will always have a greater desire to deny self, to exalt God, and to obey the Lord. Worship and service go hand in hand. The worship of God propels us forward into greater obedience and a greater joy in self-denial and a greater love to keep His commandments. That was the heart of Mary, because that is the heart of worship. The question now for us is, where is our heart? Are you living out the realities of self-denial and humility and seeking to honor and worship God according to the Word of God, just as Mary did? That's worship. And it all begins with Christ. It all begins with realizing God's plan of salvation fulfilled and accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's our hope, and that's our reason for worship, and that is our joy as we worship together in spirit and truth with hearts full of assurance in the accomplished work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that be true for you as you endeavor to worship in spirit and truth. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you in prayer, in worship. We come before you having looked at your word and been reminded again of the importance of Mary's example of worship that begins with magnifying your name, acknowledging our humble place of a bond slave, an absolute slave before you, one who has no entitlements, no privileges apart from you. We thank you that in Christ we have adoption as sons, as children. And we thank you that as we worship, your word guides our minds. The Spirit transforms even our prayers with words too deep, groanings too deep for words. And Father, we pray that we would ever be sanctified, ever grow in our love and our commitment. Pray that whatever bitterness exists within our hearts, whatever hard feelings, whatever may lie beneath the surface, Lord, help us to give those up. Help us to respond self-denial and love for Christ, a greater love of Christ. That's what we pray for. So, Father, as we close this time of worship, guide us in our singing, guide us in the thoughts of our hearts, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.